I don't know that I'll be able to tell you anything you don't know already. But maybe it'll be said in such a way that you have a different perspective of things. In a few weeks, we and others like ourselves will be celebrating the memorial of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, won't we? And since it is so closely tied with our walk in the narrow way, I thought we would look back and visit one of the apostles that was with Jesus in the upper room. So let's go back to that upper room. The one where Jesus had just celebrated his last Passover on earth as a man. Where he instituted the memorial, the same memorial that you and I will be celebrating on the 11th coming up. The account tells us that when the evening was finished, they sung a hymn and departed for the Mount of Olives. Don't you wonder what they were thinking about or talking about as they're making their way towards this area? After all, Jesus had been trying to tell them for some time now that he was going to be leaving them shortly. And they didn't understand what Jesus was trying to tell them. They had to be confused. Let me set the background for you. Jesus was well aware of everything that was going to happen to him and that he was up against the greatest adversary ever known to mankind, Satan. And Jesus knew that Satan was nearby and that he, Satan, had already entered Judas Iscariot. After all, it was to be his greatest triumph over Jesus, so why wouldn't he want to be present when this took place? Yet with all of this going on, at the top of the mind of Jesus was not for anything but his apostles, these closest of friends that he had. So here he is, Jesus, the teacher, the servant, a man with a perfect mind, always ready to serve, and always ready to teach. He's loving, he's gentle, he's kind. And yet at the same time, he's ready to do battle with the great adversary, isn't he? Our Lord Jesus was aware of every single thing that pertained to him and his mission here on earth. An example of that took place in the upper room. Now, this is where the disciples are arguing about which of them is going to be the greatest. And Jesus, while listening to them, knew that Satan would try to do everything he could in his power to defeat him, even if it was through one of his apostles. And this is where Jesus turned into Peter and he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, and that he may sift you as wheat." That really must have shocked Peter. And Jesus, knowing that it would, reassuringly said to Peter, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith may not fail." But Jesus knew that Peter would falter. So he gave him words that Peter would need to draw on at a future time, that he could draw strength from. Jesus said to him then, "And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." That's from Luke 22, 31 and 32. Let's go ahead now to where Jesus is crucified. He's resurrected. He's gone. It must have been a difficult time for these apostles, being alone and not knowing what to do. In fact, the account tells us that one day, seven of them happened to be visiting at the shore of the sea. Then all of a sudden, one of them stood up and he said he was going to do something. Of course, that was Peter. In John 21:3, it says, "Simon Peter said unto them, I'm going out to fish. And they said, we'll go with you." So they went out and they got into a boat. Isn't that just like Peter? He said, I'm going fishing. The other said, we're going to go with you. But there's a problem here, brother. You just heard what I laid out for you. The problem is, can you see it? For 3.5 years, they had been taught by Jesus to be fishers of men. He's gone but a short time, and they are back to being fishers of fish. Well, you all know the story, don't you? Nobody was catching a single thing. They'd been out there all night long. And then along towards morning, somebody on the shore gets their attention. And he directs them to let their nets down again, but this time on the right side of the boat. And they do so. And what should happen? But their nets are suddenly filled with approximately 4,000 pounds of fish, 2 tons. The nets didn't even rip. Think how exciting these men must have been. But was it the excitement of catching the fish that made them excited? No. It was the miracle they had just witnessed, because the man on the shore had to have been none other than their master Jesus Christ, because they had seen for these last years all of these miracles performed and were well familiar with them. The full account of this is in the 21st chapter of John. Most interesting to read. So why did Jesus allow them to make such a fantastic catch? Was it to encourage them to remain in the fishing business? After all, they would have been wealthy men with that fish. We answer, of course not. That wasn't the reason. Jesus had other plans for them. He wasn't done teaching yet, was he? When they came ashore, they saw that Jesus had prepared some food for them. And he invites them to sit down and eat, and he served them. I had to think about this. This event that just took place, sitting down to eat and so on. This was no longer the man Jesus Christ. This was the resurrected Jesus, a mighty spirit being, a divine being. And he said of himself in Matthew 20:18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And this is the man who was feeding them. So as you can see, the chain of events that led these men to be on the shores of the sea makes us aware that something of great import is about to take place. Things just didn't happen for happenstance. And so it was, Peter is going to be given an opportunity to make amends for his denying of the Master shortly before. This is the opportunity presented to Peter. Jesus turns and looks at Peter and asks him if he loves him. I don't want to misquote this beautiful story, so I'm going to read it for you, please. It begins in John 21, and it's verses 15 through 17. It says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you truly love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. And then Jesus said again, Simon, son of Jonas, do you truly love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time, he said, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? First, he reminds Peter of his 3 times of denial, doesn't he? By asking Peter 3 times if he loves him. And you know what? That was the only admonishment that our Lord Jesus imposed on Peter. And while Peter was, but while doing this, Jesus also asked Peter to do three things. He said, to feed my lambs, to tend my sheep, and to feed my sheep. Now we can clearly see that Jesus' intention was not to destroy Peter, but rather encourage him. Jesus wanted him to continue in the job that he had chosen him for some 3.5 years earlier. Peter got a second chance, didn't he? And this time, he wouldn't falter. And he didn't. In the years to come, we know that Peter was faithful in his ministry. And that he did indeed feed the Lord's lambs, especially those that were immature in the truth. And he tended the Lord's sheep as they matured and warned them against false teachers. And he gave good counsel to protect them from the ways of the world. Peter fed the Lord's sheep, didn't he? And for those that were well established in the truth, he gave them meat in due season. He stirred them up and stimulated them that they may progress in their individual race. Now, Peter would not disappoint the Lord again. But do we really know that? Peter said he did. Here's what he said in 2 Peter chapter 1, 12 and 13. This is what Peter says. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know that you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside. And our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Isn't that beautiful? Well, brother, so far, poor Peter's been on the receiving end of all of Jesus' teachings. And I'm sure that he would have some instructions for you and I. I'm sure Peter does. So we'll go to 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. And this is, first of all, there's an introduction in the background here. And then there's some admonishments given. It says, Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according to His divine power, He hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through our knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby we are given exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, and escape the corruption that is in the world through evil desires. Some pretty powerful things that he said to us. Now comes the admonishment from Peter. Excuse me. He says, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Now you're familiar with all these, but it's so nice to hear them again. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness what?
Love.
Absolutely. This is from the same Peter who had denied the Lord three times. This is from the same one who had suffered greatly for this, and now he is given another chance. How thankful he must have been. Peter is helping us out here. He really is. Listen to the conditions and rewards that apply to those that are successful in what he had set forth for us. It says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I could stop right here, and it would give us much to continue. I see you shaking of heads. Is that an indication I should? Don't mean to make light of this. This is a very, very powerful story that Peter is giving us. So what a wonderful hope that he is presenting to us. Peter told us to add to our faith certain things. Gave us a lot of things to think about, didn't he? But at the same time he's doing this, he was also telling us that we can't even start our Christian journey unless we first have faith. That's the first thing we have to have to start this Christian journey. In the first verse he says, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. So is it just faith in God? Absolutely not. Brethren, mere faith in God is not enough. You know, in James 2:19, it tells us that the devils also believed in God, and they trembled. So what kind of faith is required of you and I? I would like to suggest that the faith must be a deep and abiding one, and that it includes at least the following. This is very, very minimal. That there is a God, that the Bible is the Word of God, and that Jesus is resurrected. And of course, there are many others then we can add to that. But this is the base on which we begin to build and develop. Brethren, it's having total confidence in the divine plan for salvation. And not just for ourselves, but for the whole world. It says we are to have a faith like the faith of the apostles. And that we must do. Now, Peter gave us 8 things to work on, didn't he? It was virtue, harm from evil speaking, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And since he gave these to us individually, I think we should look at each one just a little bit closer. He said to faith we are to add virtue. And what is virtue? It's strength of character in righteousness. And it implies that we must develop an absolute integrity in all of our dealings, both with God and with our fellow men. It means having unquestioned honesty. It means exercising only the truth. Psalms 15, 1 through 5 addresses this very thing. It starts out by asking 2 questions. It says, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? And who may live on your holy hill? And then it gives the answers. It says, he whose walk is blameless and does what is righteous. He who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue. He who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. It's he who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord. It is he who keeps his oath even when it hurts and who lends money without interest. And he who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things, it says, will never be shaken. So brethren, speak the truth that is in your heart. Speak it gently. Keep your motives pure. The second thing that Peter tells us to be aware of, to practice, and that is harm from evil speaking. My, oh my. It is probably the single most frightening thing that we can think about is that evil speaking, the harm that can be caused. You know that without a doubt, harm from evil speaking does cause irreversible and irreparable damage. So we must practice the old saying, you know, the one that says, if you can't say something good about somebody, my goodness, don't say it. That's evil speaking. Evil speaking is usually in the form of gossip, isn't it? Just by listening to it, do you think you're guilty? Absolutely. Now, what about if there's something that has truth in it and you speak the truth? Is that evil speaking? It is. If you say it and it harms the individual you're talking about. Sometimes things are better left unsaid. We don't have to say everything we know or tell everything we know. So let's be kind. Let's be tender-hearted and forgiving one another. And remember that evil speaking cannot be tolerated in the new creature. So please exercise forgiveness rather than evil speaking. You know, in Ephesians 4, 29, 32, it says, let's do what it says God does. And what does it say? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Can we do less? So friends, we have our work cut out for us, don't we? And the best policy to follow is the one that says to do no evil speaking. Third item that Peter mentioned, it's an interesting one. It's knowledge. He said we must add to virtue knowledge, but knowledge like the old one stated in 2 Timothy 3:15, that knowledge is the one that will make us wise. That's the knowledge he wants us to have. Proverbs 4:70 addresses it so beautifully. It says, wisdom, I heard it quoted this morning from someplace back here. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. James 1-5 says the same thing, only a little bit differently. He said, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And it's not the knowledge of the world that we're trying to gain here, is it? Not by a long shot. A sound knowledge of the truth, that represents this wisdom. And of course, it's good to understand that with knowledge comes what? Responsibility. Here's what it says in 1 Peter 3:15 about that, about this responsibility of having knowledge. Always be prepared to give an answer when you are asked, what is the reason for the hope that you have? And then do this with gentleness and respect. Isn't that a beautiful responsibility to have? We walk around with the light shining on our face and people say, why? You should be able to give an answer. Be ready to talk about the fundamentals of the divine plan, because there is true joy in telling of God's plans and His purposes, isn't there? Let's talk about self-control. I believe that this is one of the most important elements of good character. Proverbs 16:32 states just that. It says, he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. Self-control is all-encompassing, brethren. And how encompassing is it? Well, it affects all of your sentiments. It affects all of your thoughts. It affects all of your tastes, your appetites, your labors, your pleasures, your sorrows, and the hopes. Through the successful cultivation of self-control, you will gain a higher order of character development. And isn't that our goal? To develop our new creature? It says there's a fruitage of self-control. Do you know what the fruitage of self-control is? It's moderation. Let your moderation, Philippians 4:5, let your moderation be known unto all men. And you know what? It takes strength of character to be moderate in all things, doesn't it? And since it is contrary to the spirit of the world, it then becomes our daily fight. Here's a truism for you. Moderation balances all of the other virtues. Think about that. Moderation balances all the other virtues. And when we say moderation in all things, we generally agree with that statement. But we'll find that's not true all the time. There is an exception. Matthew 22:37 states it so nicely. This is about moderation in all things except one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That's the exception. And when it comes to loving our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, there is no moderation. Peter then talks about patience. Romans chapter 15, 5, called Jehovah a God of patience. It says He's from everlastingly in the past to everlastingly in the future. God did not have a deadline. But we as human creatures do. It seems we have a timeline for almost everything, don't we? That reminds me. I suppose that's why we do wear watches. You know, God took millions of years to create the universe. Ages upon ages to create the world. What did Peter tell us about God's patience in 2 Peter 3:8? It says, Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. You're familiar with this. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Brethren, we're being schooled and prepared for a very high position. And it takes time. Romans 2:7 says that we are of them who by patient continuance and well-being seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. And then again in Matthew 10:22, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. So the child of God must have patience. There is no substitute for it, and there are no shortcuts. In Hebrews 12:1 it says, Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Peter had so much to say about all these things that he asked us to think about. And the next one is godliness. We talked about that in our studies this morning. We are told to add to patience godliness or godlikeness. Obviously, this comes with Christian maturity, which is gained from studying the Bible, attending conventions, meetings, and discussing our thoughts with our brethren. And then putting them into practice in our daily lives. All these things help us to learn of God's plans and His purposes. And by doing so, we conform our plans and our ways to His. And we must not forget prayer. Be in constant in prayer. Because if we do, we become closer to our Lord. Being sons of God, our desire must be to pattern ourselves after the Father. And when we learn to love Him with all of our hearts and with all of our minds and all of our souls, we shall conform to His will and be like Him. And how important do you think this character development is, this being godlike? How important do you think it is? A little bit? A little more than that? Maybe a whole lot? Brethren, we are told that it's vital, that without it, you will not gain the prize. That's what it says. Paul, in Hebrews 12:14, says, Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. The next thing is brotherly kindness. Our counsel from Peter is to add to godliness brotherly kindness. And it's to be manifested to everybody. but especially to the household of faith. In Nehemiah 9:17, God is described as ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. So also should our hearts be tender towards others less fortunate than ourselves. And think about all that we have. By the grace of God, we have been given, especially each other. What a gift that is. We have unbelievable comforts, privileges too many to mention. But most of all, we have the true knowledge of God. So remember this, that it is through us, if we are found acceptable, it is through us that the Lord will manifest His kindness and mercy to the world in the future. Brethren, we are expected to demonstrate this kindness and mercy when? Later? Now. Now is when we're supposed to do that. Not tomorrow. And there's one thought that you and I should try and live by daily, and that is, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. The messages of Peter are so beautiful. And finally, the last thing that Peter wanted us to develop is love. Oh, we talk about that an awful lot, don't we? To brotherly kindness, he says, we are to add love. And we're talking about the highest form of love there is. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This love, which God exemplifies, is the kind He sets before each of us to be our highest standard, our benchmark towards which we must run. Now, we know that the perfect standard of love is impossible to achieve in this fallen flesh, don't we? But it is possible and it is attainable by our renewed minds, our renewed wills, and our renewed hearts. And the object of all God's counsel and all of His discipline is to bring us up to this character likeness of Him. This exalted form of love is spoken of in 1 John 4:16. It says, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. But there's still more. Love for God alone is not the full manifestation of this grace. Let me read that again. Love for God alone is not the full manifestation of this grace. There must be a corresponding love to man. It's stated in 1 John 4:20. If a man say, I love God, and yet hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And I like what John 13:35 says. It says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So with diligence, let us add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, and he is nearsighted and blind, he has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will not fail. And in addition to our faith, if we have cultivated all these graces to the extent of our ability, we shall not fail, but will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, brethren, as we approach the memorial of Jesus' death and His resurrection, let us think also about the responsibilities we must master in our daily lives. And may our Father in heaven bless each and every one of you in your daily efforts to do His will. Amen.